At times I just stop singing so I can hear you. And you sounded not so bad. So well done. Let's pray as we approach God's word together this morning. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us through your servant, through your word, that we would hear your voice, believe, and obey. In Jesus we pray, amen. Unfortunately, often people partake in the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, without understanding what it really means. They partake, but they don't know what it means. I want you to hold that thought. As you can tell, this morning, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper in our sermon as we continue in our series entitled Members of One Another. That's what we are talking about, being members of one another, specifically even the local church. So what's the Lord's Supper's connection to the idea of the local church? Well, in many ways, it is one of the most visible ways that we show our unity. So much of what we've been talking about connects right here at the table, including the very serious topic of church discipline and excommunication that we talked about a number of weeks ago. If someone is excommunicated, their communion, their unity with the local body of believers is broken. And one of the things that we know is that they are not to eat of the Lord's Supper with us. That by itself tells us something really important about what the supper is. Imagine, if you are excommunicated, you're not to come to this table. A number of weeks ago, we talked about another sacrament or ordinance, the other sacrament or ordinance, baptism. We said that it was the way someone entered into the body, both universally and also locally. When we were baptized, we were publicly saying, I belong to Jesus. And now, because I belong to Jesus, I also belong to his people. And his people, in order to honor him, they come together in local churches. And that's something that we've been seeing throughout our series. But baptism, in some ways, is individually experienced. In some ways, you were outside of the body, and then you were brought in through faith in Christ, symbolized through your baptism in Christ. You were outside, and now you're brought in to the collective. It's a one-time experience, baptism is. It isn't meant to be repeated, and it is certainly not ordinarily right for people to be baptized more than one time. That would miss the point of and the meaning of baptism. But the Lord did leave us something that is supposed to be done regularly. Regularly, again and again. And it's not something that we do alone. It is intentionally, by design, something that we must do together. In fact, if it's done alone, it would miss much of its message. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. Listen to what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says about this. It's in chapter 30 of the Confession, paragraph 1. It's about halfway through, and here's what it says. It says, it is given, this is the Lord's Supper, is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. And then listen to this line. The supper is to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. In other words, when we take the Lord's Supper, something in it is saying that we are communing with Christ. Okay, we're in union with Christ through the sacrament, but we are also bonded to each other. And it must be the case or we're not understanding the Lord's Supper. If anyone says that they can have Christianity with just me and my Bible, they haven't been reading their Bible. That's one issue proper understanding of the Lord's Supper will help us with. One with Christ means one with His people, and particularly we see that, experience that in the local church, in the people that we see right here in this room. One of the battles throughout the history of the church has been that people often think that the ritual itself, eating the Lord's Supper, is what we're called to. That somehow you just go through the motions, you go through, whether it's on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, on any day of the week, you come in, you do it, and then you leave and it's done. You come, you eat the bread, you drink from the cup, and you move on. That is not how Paul sees it at all. There is nothing mechanical about the Lord's Supper. In fact, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning helps us to see just how important our relationships are with those who are with us in the local church, even with regard to our partaking in the table. They're so important, beloved, that Paul reserves some of his most scathing comments for this issue with regard to the Corinthian Christians. And as you probably know, he has a lot to say to the Corinthian Christians. But some of his toughest language is on this point. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul was addressing all sorts of issues. Some things the Corinthians were asking about, some things Paul was getting reports about and he was concerned with. In this case, Paul must have been given a report that there was a real problem with the church there in Corinth when they were taking the Lord's Supper. And he wants to talk about it. He wants to write about it. He says even that he's going to come and talk more with them about it. Interestingly, in the beginning of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Paul actually commends the Corinthian Christians for doing what he had called them to and fulfilling the traditions that he had asked them to. But then he turns at about halfway through the chapter to this topic. And Paul says, look, there is nothing to commend in the way you're acting. There's nothing good about what you're doing when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And it was all based on how they were partaking in this thing we call communion or the Lord's Supper. So this morning, we want to understand the problem that Paul's addressing with the Corinthians. We want to see how he answers the problem. And we want to try to understand how we too, as God's people, need to avoid these kinds of dangers and division and wrong understanding of the body of Christ. The problem, the solution, and the way forward. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Hear now God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. So much here in this text, and some we're not going to be able to dig deeply into, but there are some really important points. Here's our first point, and I want you to write it down in your notes. Sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but you could put this in your notes. You can do it wrong. You can do it wrong, and Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you are doing it wrong. There's a problem. Just think about this. The Corinthian Christians, like us, they would gather together. And part of their coming together, like us this morning, is that they would gather and they would partake in what we call the Lord's Supper. They would do it in remembrance of Christ Jesus. They had been taught, obviously, from very early on, that this was supposed to be part of their regular pattern of worship. So these Corinthian Christians were doing it. They knew they were supposed to do this thing, the Lord's Supper. They appeared to be obeying the Lord, honoring the tradition that was left to them, or so they think. They probably thought that they were just fine in this. Hey, we're doing what you told us to do, Paul. We get together, and they probably stopped at some point and broke bread and drank from the cup. But look at verse 20 in your Bibles. When you come together, Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Wow. Now notice, Paul's not saying, hey, come on, guys, you should really come together for the Lord's Supper. No, he's saying, I know you purport to be partaking in the Lord's Supper. I know you think that what you're doing is the Lord's Supper, but whatever it is that you are doing, it is certainly not what the Lord had in mind. It's a fraud. That is hard to hear. Sadly, I think, to be honest, beloved, that that's probably true about a lot of things that churches do today, too. Sometimes what we think is worship is far from it. Sometimes what we think is Bible study is not even close. And sometimes what we consider evangelism hasn't the faintest resemblance. Notice that there is similar language repeated a few times in this text. If your Bibles are open, I hope they are. Verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come, what? Together, yes. This seems like it's technical language now about the official gathering together of the church in the local body. Paul isn't thinking about gatherings in general. He's not saying, hey, when you're at a wedding, when you're at a birthday party. He's not talking about those things. He's thinking about the time set aside for the local body to gather together with the purpose, in this case, of both worship and the Lord's Supper. It's what we are supposed to be doing regularly. Do not forsake the assembling together, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. And he says, you are gathering together. The Greek word is clear. You're with each other. You're coming collectively. But hint, hint, you are not at all actually together. There is no real unity. He says, you may be in the same location, but you have no unity at all. That's not how you do the Lord's Supper. And it's not how you do church. And it isn't what it looks like to live Christianly. The church is a gathering together in unity in Christ of a body of believers. And what Paul is hearing about in Corinth is that they are divided. And I want you to know this, for those who know 1 Corinthians, he's not talking about the same kind of division that we find in chapter 3, at least I don't think so, where there he says some are saying you follow Paul, some say you follow Cephas, and some Apollos, etc. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It seems here the division is even more perverse. If you look at your scriptures there, it is division based on one's social and economic status. It is worldly division to the extreme. It is cliques to the nth degree. It is plain wicked. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, we have many accounts of how this kind of status was used to determine where you would eat in someone's home and even what you would eat at a banquet in their home. Imagine, there was a section of a Roman home where you would sit about 8 or 9 or 10 people maximum, and that was only for the elite, and you would sit there with the host, only those he invited to sit up close with him. The slaves of the house, they would come and they would serve those people. Others would be seated out in the courtyard, and they would eat from a different menu. They would have a different kind of food even, not nearly at the level that those in that triclinium, that initial space, would have had. Look at verse 21. This is Paul's concern, beloved. They're not realizing that Christians are different from the world. Our values don't match up to the way the world functions. So if we keep using the values of the world, even in our interactions with other Christians, even how we perceive other believers, there is something profoundly, deeply wrong. They were coming together ostensibly for the Lord's Supper. The wealthy would have had the luxury, by the way, of coming early. They didn't have work. They would come early. They'd sit around a long time. They'd eat lavish foods. They'd drink the fine wines. The working class, which would have been 95% of them or more, they would have come after a long work day. Probably didn't have much to eat or drink. They'd arrive at their church family gathering. Imagine, they're happy to be with their church family. And what would they see? Well, you're going to have to be seated way in the other corner, and you're going to get minimal food, if you get any food at all. You're going to see your friends or supposed friends or your brothers and sisters. They're eating and gorging on food, and some even maybe a little, maybe not intoxicated, but tipsy or something of that sort. They're eating to their heart's delight. You have almost nothing. And one commentator pointed out something that may have been the case. We're not certain, but it makes sense. He says it could very well have been that a slave was a Christian in a Christian slave owner's home, and that slave would have to serve his brothers and sisters first their food that they're dining with, and then go and take part in the Lord's Supper seated somewhere far away. Outrageous. How outrageous. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the way the haves are treating the have-nots in the church is not only outrageous, but look at the language. He says it's an attack on the church of God. It is to despise the church, to dishonor, humiliating brothers and sisters because you have worldly goods and they don't. How dare you? That's what Paul's saying. He says you're missing the entire point of the Lord's Supper, which means, beloved, that you're missing the entire point of the gospel. It isn't your meal. It is the Lord's Supper. You're making it about you, Paul is saying. It isn't meant for you to come and fatten up and eat, drink, and be merry like the world. It is meant for you to come together with other believers and to be filled yet again with participation in Christ and His gospel, to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished for you and how that binds you to these other believers around you, the people of God, people we're members of, the same body with the same head, no matter where we come from or what we've done, what our status is. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul wrote the following. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." By eating of this meal, we are participating in Christ, and so are all of those who are next to us who are in Christ and believers. Now, I want you to imagine this, beloved, because we could read this about the ancient world and what was going on in Corinth, but I want you to imagine for a moment that, well, you come to church, and at the doors, we have the ushers. They greet you, and they ask you a few questions to figure out your status, unless they could just tell by looking at you and the clothes you're wearing. And they tell you where you can sit in the church based on that. Do you think that's ever happened? Certainly it has in this country and around the world. Imagine after church there are two or three coffee hours or tables set up around the church, but you are not allowed at the one that the elites are allowed at. That's only for those of a certain kind. Now we might cringe to even consider such things, but in some ways, when we gather, and I need us to dig deep and think about this truly, when we gather, don't at times equally awful divisions occur? Don't we, in our own subtle ways, look down at others, think we're too good for them, not reach out to connect with them? Paul goes on. Here's our second point. You can put this in your notes. Meditate on the meaning. Meditate on the meaning. He wants you to meditate on the gospel. Look at verse 23. Paul will turn the Corinthians' attention to the content and the meaning of the Lord's Supper because he wants to show them that how they are acting is not at all in line with its very point. The way they are acting is so contrary to the message of the table that he can't even believe it. So he says, let's talk about the table. Let's think about the table. He begins by making clear that what he's telling them, and I believe that he had told them when he was with them in the first place, what he is telling them is from the Lord. It is not man-made. It's not just his tradition. It is what the Lord wanted his people to do regularly as part of their relationship with him. He starts with the language, if you notice there, of betrayal on the night when he was betrayed. Why? Some believe that this language is part of the Lord's Supper to remind us of our sinfulness, our own betrayal, that it was Jesus' own people, in this case, Jesus' own disciple, Judas, that betrayed him. One of the 12, he handed Jesus over. But when we think about our own lives, our own sinfulness, we too often lived in a way so contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. And yet we find rest in him and peace at this table. Well, Paul continues, it was that very night Jesus knew he would be betrayed. By the way, he knew it, and so he set this meal up as part of his teaching so that when he left, they would know how to live. This was the Passover meal that he is reinterpreting. Passover was a celebration of God's mercy shown to his people, whose homes were marked by the blood of the Lamb. How appropriate. The traditional Passover meal had the head of the household remind the family as they were partaking in all that God had done to rescue his people and about the exodus that had occurred, their salvation and freedom from slavery. There was a proclamation that had to take place, a reminder of what this meal meant. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus was doing just that, giving new meaning, true meaning to the elements. In fact, we have to see this, beloved. Jesus is always host of the meal when it comes to his church. Though we're 2,000 years later now, every time we come and take the Lord's Supper, it is as if he is standing here hosting the meal himself, reminding us of himself, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The meaning of this table: God saves by the blood of the Lamb. God does it all. It is finished. He took bread, the scriptures say, gave thanks to God, and he broke it. He says, "This is my body." What do we see here when we look at the body? It's broken. But even more, it is for, do you see that language there? For his disciples. In fact, in the words "for you," we hear the concept substitution. The word in the original can be translated "in place of" or "instead of." So Jesus instead of you. Think of it that way. If you eat of this table, you are acknowledging that Jesus was broken in your place for your sins, since he had none and we have many. Verse 25, "Now the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You know, in Exodus, when the Mosaic covenant was being confirmed, Moses took the blood and it says he threw it on the people to mark them. That's how the covenant was confirmed. In Jeremiah, we're told of a new covenant that's going to be made by God with his people, a better covenant, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Jesus' blood that was shed in our place is what confirms the new covenant. We belong to him now. His death gives us life. His death frees us to live. He frees us from slavery to sin and death, from punishment we justly deserve, the wrath of a holy God. He took it. He took it in full. It's gone. Just think about what we celebrate when we partake in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate Jesus' willingness to lay down his life for sinners. He who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He who was willing to become poor so that we might become what? Rich. He who came to serve and not be served. That's what the table is declaring to us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. What do we recall and remember and proclaim by coming together as a church and partaking in the Lord's Supper? Paul says we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. What are we saying about the death? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Jesus die for? Was it for the rich? The elite? The ones that the world would say they have status, so they're great, and they're the ones who should enter in? No. Anyone who comes to Jesus and receives him by faith is saved. Amen? Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Mexican or Armenian, El Salvadorian or Lebanese. I don't know. There's a lot of countries I can go through represented here. There's more. By partaking, we also are expecting his return. We're convinced he not only died, but he also rose from the grave. He will come again. The one who gave himself for us, he is going to come again. We're convinced he not only died, but he resurrected. And imagine, beloved, and here's the question to ask yourself: if he were to return, even right now, as we are here gathered together, what would he find? A unity that is deep and genuine around his table, the table of his self-sacrifice, as we consider and meditate on the glorious news? undeserving people like us who have been given so much? Or would he find division? Or perhaps even worse in my mind, apathy. A casual gathering with no investment, with no sense beyond the moment what it is. Paul lays this out without explanation, or not a lot of explanation. He just wants us to meditate on the meaning, to see the gospel of grace as it's revealed through this picture, a table, and we're gathered around that table, Christ's broken body and his shed blood on the table as our meal, and a promise that he will come again. Past what Jesus has accomplished for us, present that we are all one because we have union with Jesus. Future, this world isn't all there is. Something far more glorious than we could ever imagine is waiting for us. Have hope. Trust in Jesus. And imagine those in the church who are so focused on worldly things, temporary things like status and power and stature and wealth and riches, and reminded by coming to this table each time, we're all at the foot of the cross and at this table level. We're all level at this table. None of that other stuff matters. And if Christ died for this person, how dare I act as though he or she is less than me? How dare I not instead embrace her or serve him or go out of my way to carry them? I was thinking about that scene. Imagine if the Christian homeowner is having his Christian slave serve him all week long, and then maybe when it comes to the time when they're going to have the Lord's Supper, that man, the master, instead decided, let me step away and serve him. That would be more reflective of the table. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here's our third point. The Lord's Supper renews our minds. The Lord's Supper renews our minds. Look at verse 27. Listen, Paul is not saying in verse 27 that if you are not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper and you eat, then you will be judged. No. None of us are worthy. Right? None of us are worthy on our own to come before the Lord's table. Of course not. Or maybe a better way of looking at it, in Christ, by faith, if you already trust in Christ, you are all equally worthy to come before the table. Because it's not about our worth, but about Christ. Amen? That's important to keep in mind. I know for years people have been terrified to take the Lord's Supper because they're worried if they have a sin in their life. Let me break it to you. You have sin in your life. Jesus is the Savior, and in him we are made right to come before this table. That's not what Paul's getting at. Paul's talking about, notice the language, the manner in which they are partaking. Not if they are unworthy, but if they partake unworthily. It is an adverb there. What are they partaking in? How are they partaking? Saying that if you eat and drink, and all the while you're contradicting the very heart of the grace of God by dividing yourselves by worldly standards, then you're guilty of the very thing that took Jesus to the cross in the first place. How does that make sense if you're partaking in the thing? Doesn't to Paul. Here's what Paul wants us to do. He says, examine yourselves. This isn't introspection to see all the sins that are in their heart, and then at some point, depending on how much sin is there or not, then you decide, should I or should I not take the Lord's Supper? No, the whole point of the supper is we need Jesus and he's done it all, right? It's Paul saying, stop and examine, do I understand the meaning of this meal? That I do need it. And that it's given for me and also for my brothers and sisters. And when we come here in Christ, in the gospel, guess what? We are all one. There are no distinctions and no divisions. how it declares to me the grace of God that is for all who will believe, and how it erases distinctions. Do I understand the implication of union with Christ is also union with his body, which is the church? Do I rightly discern what Jesus' sacrifice means? Do I see this as my supper or his supper? Now, it's interesting, of course, that Paul indicates here that the community was experiencing illness and even death. And Paul attributes that to God's discipline. Notice the language there is God's discipline. He's saying somehow, almost like the plagues of old, the Lord, for the sake of waking up his people. Notice he says, so that they're not condemned, he judges. He disciplines so they won't be condemned. He's allowing these illnesses as discipline for his community. But please don't let that confuse you and miss the main point. If we just stop and properly discern, if we stop and properly meditate on what Christ has done, we can avoid the discipline. In other words, if we don't come here casually, lighthearted, eating, drinking, being merry, separating ourselves, banqueting as though this is meaningless, if we come and we meditate, that's going to help us to turn our eyes back to Christ where it belongs. And that's all that the Lord is desiring as we come to the table. One author put it this way. Let me read what he said. He says, this is probably not so much a threat as a call to truly Christian behavior at the table. It is in this sense that the Corinthian believers are urged to examine themselves. He is saying the table gives us a chance each time to once again understand the gospel of grace and its implications in our lives. Let the gospel shape you. Let the gospel shape you. See, Paul believes that the repeated partaking in the Lord's Supper is meant to be transforming our thinking. It's a means by which God's sanctifying grace is given to us, and the remembrance of the gospel by the work of the Spirit causes us to conform to the ways of the gospel. As we examine ourselves with humble hearts, we're not supposed to think, oh no, I'm not worthy to eat from this table, woe is me. Instead, we are to think, yes, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for this table that declares to me I am cleansed from my sinful ways. Cause me to grow to be like you, and let me love those around me here. Here's Paul's conclusion to the matter. Notice what he says. His conclusion is this: wait for one another. Wait for one another. It's about the collective. He's not as worried about the individual. He's saying, wait for one another. There is to be genuine unity and community in Christ's church. Don't fall into the divisions and the attitudes of the world. Love those Christ loves with a welcoming love. Let the gospel shape the way we think of others in this gospel community. Esteem others more highly than ourselves. Isn't this exactly what Christ did on the cross? We're about to go before the Lord's table now. Let us beware that we can do it wrong. Let us meditate so, therefore, on its meaning. Let our hearts and minds be renewed yet again by what it declares, and let it reveal a deep and genuine oneness here at the Mount in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you thankful for your word and your truth. I pray that you would turn our hearts away from the things of this world to take delight in things that are temporary, and to help us to turn our hearts outward away from ourselves, and help us to love the way you loved us. I pray that our gatherings at this church be full of profound unity. I pray that the divisions that might be among us would fade away because of Jesus. I pray that we understand the gospel of grace has profound implications for the way we live. Change us, Lord. Thank you for the table before us, that it's not what we do or can do or have done or will ever do. It's been done by you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.